had a long passage, and not a particularly easy passage, so we're going to need our wits about us. It starts in chapter 2, verse 1 of Romans, and we're going to read through to chapter 3, verse 10. Now, seeing as we should be reading it in the course of our study, I'm not going to read that all right now. I'm just going to set the scene by reading the concluding two verses of that long section. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that is. What shall we conclude then? Are we, that is, we Jews, any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. When I was a kid, I remember my mother had a standard technique for getting rid of unwelcome tradesmen. On hearing the unexpected knock, she'd peep through the curtains in the front room, and on seeing the brushes or the encyclopedias or whatever it was the fellow was hawking in his hands, she would send me to the door, armed with the message, "Thank you, but we've got one already." It wasn't only salesmen who could be dealt with this way. It worked equally well with peddlers of other kinds. Political candidates, for instance. On ascertaining the colour of the rosette, I would be dispatched, this time to affirm our lifetime commitment to the rival party. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons could also be effectively dismissed by this stratagem. "Tell them we're all Catholics," my mother would say. I've since learned this doesn't originate with her, of course. Some years ago in Christianity Today, a Christian magazine from across the water, there was a cartoon which depicted a clergyman carrying a pile of church magazines, clearly engaged in parish visitation. And at one door, he was met by this precocious infant who smiles indulgently up at him and says, "You don't need to bother with us. We've got plenty of religion in this house already." Well, it all comes back to me, that cartoon and my child memories, as I read these verses in Romans 2 that we're going to be looking at this morning. Because here too, we encounter somebody who feels they have no personal need of the Christian gospel because they have got plenty of religion in their house already. Fortunately, Paul is not so easily got rid of as some salesmen. "Religion you may have," he replies, "but Christianity and religion are two very different things. In fact, it is an essential prerequisite of real Christian conversion to realize that religion, no matter how much of it you may think you've got, isn't enough." And he explains and proves his point in these 1.5 chapters, from 2 verse 1 to 3 verse 9. 8 arguments he marshals in all, closely related arguments. The first 4 directed at morally respectable people in general. And the second 4 directed at religious people in particular. I suspect there are a few passages which are more relevant to a congregation such as we are this morning. A congregation in the main made up of conservative evangelical churchgoers. I make no mistake about it, Paul is addressing people like us in this passage. People just like us. Morally respectable people. Religious people. And his verdict? We just read it, didn't we? "We make the charge that Jews and Gentiles," that is, religious and irreligious, churchgoers and pagans, "alike are all under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one." Well, let's look at Paul's arguments then, which he marshals to prove that proposition. And we'll start with the 4 which are directed at morally respectable people in general. Though he has the religious still in his gun sights, he's not specifically targeting them alone in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. "You therefore have no excuse," he says, "you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Paul has spent the bulk of chapter 1 indicting the entire world for its godlessness and its wickedness. They have no excuse, he said, you remember, back in verse 20 of chapter 1. They have no excuse. They know enough about God to honor him. They know enough about right and wrong to obey his law. But their religious and their moral life instead is characterized by decadence and corruption. No wonder the world is in a mess. No wonder our utopian dreams of a new society never materialize. The wrath of God, he said in verse 18, remember, is being manifested from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. But Paul is a shrewd debater. He's argued this case in the forum often enough to know the kind of response he's going to get from different kinds of people. And at the beginning of chapter 2 here, it's as if in his mind's eye, he does just that. He sees an imaginary person among his audience. Not a troubled, guilt-stricken individual. Still less a hostile, indignant individual. No, this fellow has a smug smirk on his face. He's not beating his breast. Still less waving his fist. He's applauding. Well said, Paul, old man, he's shouting as he claps. Well said, you tell him. Couldn't agree more. Disgusting, that's what this world is. Disgusting. Look at this pagan trash in Rome. You're quite right, Paul. Idolatry and sodomy is all we ever think about. Makes me sick. So Paul introduces us to the self-righteous person. Maybe he's a Stoic and gets his values from the Greek philosophers. More likely, in Paul's mind, he's a Jew and gets his values from Moses. Today, he could be a Muslim and get his values from Muhammad, or a humanist and get his values from John Stuart Mill. He could even be a Christian and get his values from Jesus. But wherever he gets them from, he believes in right and wrong, this fellow. And he's not embarrassed to express those moral judgments of his. He doesn't endorse the low standards he observes in the world. He's quick to dissociate himself from anything he regards as morally reprehensible. Thank God you and I aren't like them, Paul, he says. God can't possibly place us in the same category of condemnation, can he? I mean, we're different. We're religious. We're morally respectable. Are we? Replies Paul. Conspicuously unimpressed by the flattery of this would-be ally. I think not. And to drive his point home, you notice he shifts his rhetoric up a gear. He moves from the third person that he's been talking in all the way through chapter 1 to the second person singular. You, he says. Or you could translate it, you, sir. You can almost see the accusing finger of the orator here as he picks out this hapless individual in the crowd and wipes that smug smirk off his face. Morally respectable, my foot, he says. You have no excuse either. You're just as much deserving of the judgment of God as the most depraved specimen of that Roman debauchery that you hold in such contempt. And I'm going to tell you why. Here's my first reason. All moral criticism is likely to incriminate the critic. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Notice that word therefore at the beginning of this verse. You therefore have no excuse. That links it logically to verse 32 of chapter 1. What Paul was saying in that verse is that everybody's aware of the difference between right and wrong. You can't plead ignorance. Everybody knows that wickedness deserves punishment. And I think what he's doing in chapter 2, verse 1, is substantiating that assertion from the observation that people make moral judgments, and nobody makes them more freely than the self-righteous person, the morally respectable person. Don't you realize, he says to his respectable interlocutor, every time you or anybody else passes a verdict on somebody's bad behavior, that verdict boomerangs back on you, the accuser. For you can never again plead ignorance of God's law when you have consciously blamed another person for breaking it, can you? If somebody steals your car and you protest angrily, he shouldn't have done that, that's wrong. Well, when God, on the day of judgment, points out all the times you have stolen, it won't be any point in you saying you didn't know it was wrong, will it? You have no defense at all. For when someone stole from you, you judged them for it. It's always the same. Whenever you judge others, you expose yourself to judgment. Our moral judgments witness to the reality of this moral consciousness that Paul is talking about, and so render us judged in the process. Maybe he's even got the words of Jesus on his mind as he writes this. Judge not, said Jesus, unless you are prepared for judgment. For whenever you point your finger at somebody else, there are three pointing back at you. That's the first reason. Moral respectability is no defense against God's wrath. It's self-defeating. All criticism incriminates the critic. And that's closely allied, of course, to his second argument in verses 2 and 3. Hypocrisy will never deceive God. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Paul's picking out here, isn't he, a major reason for our moral censure of other people. He says it's a smokescreen. It's a device designed to distract attention from our own guilt. We think that if we adopt a stance of shocked indignation in regard to the sins of others, that our own sins will pass unnoticed. Quote Jesus again from the Sermon on the Mount, we point up the speck in somebody else's eye in order to distract attention from the beam that's in our own. Well, says Paul, it doesn't work. You can't escape judgment by making yourself judge. God is not fooled. Our pompous moralizing may succeed in creating some kind of reputation for us in a gullible world that only looks at appearances. But God sees through the confidence trick. He can distinguish genuine sanctification from mere sanctimoniousness. His judgments, he says, are based on the truth. And the truth is that as often as not, the very faults we complain of most vociferously in others are merely diminutive specimens of the very same faults that feature most glaringly in our own lives. Isn't that so? We're always most sensitive to the sins we feel most privately guilty about. It's hypocrisy. And you don't need me to tell you what God thinks of hypocrisy. Which brings Paul to the third reason why it's folly to rely on moral respectability, he says. Divine long-suffering is not the same thing as divine approval. Look at verses 4 and 5. Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that his kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. What Paul's highlighting here, of course, is that very often, the morally respectable person belongs also to those who are blessed by God's providence. Quite often, morally respectable people are people who are not conscious of any great personal need because they have good health, they belong to civilized society, their families exhibit good middle-class stability, and all that sort of thing. All in all, they can be very prosperous people, quite often, the morally respectable. It's true in every society on earth. Now, says Paul, so often their problem is that they misinterpret that prosperity. They think that because God hasn't sent some plague on their house, that he must be pleased with them. Now, says Paul, you can't draw that conclusion at all. It could very well be that God is simply demonstrating a huge patience with them. Now, one of the advantages of this city of Cambridge is that the first years turn up, and so I can repeat all my favourite stories. So let me tell you my story of the man with the pram. There's this fellow walking down the street pushing a pram. And inside the pram there is a squawking infant screaming its head off. As the man pushes the pram, he can be heard to be saying, "Calm down, George. Calm down, George. Have patience, George. Don't get yourself in such a fluster, George." An old lady who's passing on the street observes this man with the pram and is mightily impressed. "My," she says, "what a wonderful father you are. I'm so impressed by the way you're controlling yourself. And how is little George today? Don't you make that silly noise, little George." "What do you mean?" says the man. "He's Albert, I'm George." See what I mean? When you mustn't mistake patience for indifference or approval. The whole thing about the Bible is that God is patient with our world, long-suffering. He doesn't want to destroy us. He puts up with a huge amount from us. But we must not make the mistake of thinking that because he puts up with so much, he's pleased with us. Not so, says Paul. That patience is meant to lead us to humble gratitude. It's meant to lead us to repentance. But all too often, instead, he says it leads just to a proud and callous complacency. The very reason we criticize our neighbors is in order to avoid the need for repentance, isn't it? It's too humiliating to have to admit I've done wrong. So as we said earlier, we point to the wrongdoing of others in the hope that the recognition of their sin will suffice as a substitute. As if assassinating our neighbor's character was a kind of vicarious sacrifice by which we could avoid the painful necessity of personal confession. "You've misunderstood God's dealings with you," says Paul, "if that's so. By that sort of self-righteous posturing, you are not accumulating some treasury of merit in heaven. You're accumulating a treasury of anger. You're storing up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath. God will not be patient forever." Don't mistake his divine long-suffering, then, for divine approval. And that brings us to his fourth argument, and perhaps the most compelling of all, in this first group of four, directed at the morally respectable. God's justice, he says, is absolutely even-handed. Verse 6. "God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." Some commentators are a bit troubled by Paul's argument here because it seems to suggest that it's possible for people to earn admittance to heaven by their own good works, which is something he categorically denies later on in chapter 3. Surely Paul can't be that inconsistent, they argue, and I'm sure he isn't being inconsistent. If you look carefully, I think you'll see that what Paul is talking about here is not people who earn glory, honour and immortality, but those who seek it. If you read him carefully, he's not arguing that our good works can merit heaven. What he is saying is something which is consistent with not just the book of Romans, but the whole of the Bible. And that is that our deeds are the index of our destiny. Christians do live morally upright lives. That's how you know they're real Christians. On the day of judgment, God won't have to ask, "Are you a Christian?" It'll be apparent when the books are opened that we are Christians. Our lives will declare it. They won't be perfect lives, but they will be lives which declare they have been spent seeking honour, glory, and immortality. In other words, they have been lives directed toward God. There's only one other sort of way to live, says Paul. And that's to seek self to reject the truth, to follow evil. In other words, to live a life directed away from God. There are only two paths. Jesus called them the wide road and the narrow road. The one, he said, leads to eternal bliss, the second to eternal woe. And into one or other of those two categories, everybody falls. Judgment isn't going to result in a continuous spectrum of reward and penalty. Like a knife, it divides. There's no middle ground. And says Paul, what identifies these two companies is not their reputation for moral respectability or lack of it. What distinguishes these two companies is their lifestyle. To each person, according to what he has done, says Paul. There's nothing lacking in New Testament authority behind a statement like that. Our deeds are the index of our destiny. God will assess who we are on the basis of how we have lived. So he says there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. God does not show favoritism. Many people, of course, still believe he does. All over the world you find examples of people who think that God shows favoritism. You know, there's the white Afrikaner in South Africa who thinks God will prefer him to the black Bantu. There's the liberation theologian in South America who thinks that God is specially on the side of the revolutionary poor. There are even some earnest exponents of British Israel who seriously believe that an English accent will work wonders at the gate of St. Peter. But I suppose the biggest group is that huge number of people who embrace the vain hope that by being nice, well-bred, decent, refined, bourgeois people, God will have a bias to. That so long as you belong to the club of moral respectability, heaven's doors will just swing wide open. Not so, says Paul. There is no favoritism with God. His justice is absolutely even-handed. It is our lives he will examine, not our reputation, not our pretensions. In fact, says Paul, this time risking scandal, not only among some of his first century audience, but among some of his 20th century readers too. In fact, he says, even our religion may be considerably less significant on that day of judgment than some religious people would like to think. Not so, says Paul. There is no favoritism with God. His justice is absolutely even-handed. It is our lives he will examine, not our reputation, not our pretensions. In fact, says Paul, this time risking scandal, not only among some of his first century audience, but among some of his 20th century readers too. In fact, he says, even our religion may be considerably less significant on that day of judgment than some religious people would like to think. That brings Paul to the second half of this passage from 2 verse 12 onwards, where he narrows his attention down to a subspecies of the morally respectable, which he knew all too well, because he was one of them at one time, certainly. The self-righteous religious person. Don't be under any illusions, he says here in verse 9 and 10. What I'm saying applies just as much to the Jew as to the Gentile. Just as much to the theologically educated as to the theologically illiterate. Just as much to the churchgoer as to the pagan. It's as we said at the beginning, you may have an awful lot of religion in your house, but religion isn't enough. And once again, he has four arguments to prove his point. Let me enumerate them for you. First, he says, having the Bible conveys no immunity from the wrath of God. Verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. You will tell me, says Paul to this imaginary debater again in the crowd, you will tell me you are not only morally respectable, you are a Bible student. You have the law. You get your ideas about right and wrong from God's inspired word. Surely, you say, that must make a difference. I says, Paul, it doesn't. In fact, if anything, it makes your position worse. For there are people in this world who have no access to the Ten Commandments at all. Yet they demonstrate more moral sensitivity in their lives than many that do have the Ten Commandments. It would not be at all surprising to discover that on the Day of Judgment such people fare better than you do, he says. Verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, even more than in the case of verse 7 earlier, this section has caused anxiety to many commentators. Is Paul suggesting here, he says, that pagans may be saved on the basis of their obedience to some natural moral law, unrelated to the Bible, unrelated to divine revelation? If so, you could argue, it would be better if we didn't preach the gospel to such people. Maybe they'd have more chance of getting to heaven without the Bible than with one. Some argue in the face of that kind of possibility that these verses must be purely hypothetical. They prefer to read verse 15, for instance, their thoughts accusing or perhaps defending them. And it's a very big perhaps, they say, for Paul doesn't seriously entertain the possibility of a pagan justifying themselves before God's bar of justice. On the other hand, some argue that what we have got here is a unique glimpse into the answer to that very vexed question. How will God judge the unevangelized? They point to that phrase, by nature, in verse 14, and that word, conscience, in verse 15. Isn't it possible, they ask, that there may be people who are spiritually alive to God, who are regenerate in their nature, who have a conscience which is informed by God's Spirit, in spite of the fact that they have absolutely no knowledge of God from the Bible to inform their minds? After all, let's suppose that Cornelius had been run over by a chariot the morning before Peter got there to tell him the gospel. Would he have gone to hell? It's hard to believe so. Well, by extension then, is it not possible that on the day when God, as Paul says here, judges men's secrets through Jesus Christ, that we may discover some have been saved by divine grace, but in ignorance, not just of the gospel, but of the whole Bible? Of course, God's Spirit normally works through the Word, through the Bible, nobody doubts that. But must we deny that God's Spirit can work without the Word, if he sovereignly chooses so to do? But it's a speculation that many have made, and if you look for evidence of such a view in the Bible, this is probably the chief passage to which you must turn for support. But it has to be said, I think, that it is doubtful whether that was really the intention of Paul, whether that's really what he plans to talk about here. It's far more plausible, I think, that just as in the case of verse 7, and as in the case of verses 27, 28, 29, later on, which we will come to in a moment, Paul is here talking about God's judgment on Christians, Gentiles, not on the unevangelized. Christian Gentiles in his day, you see, did not have the benefit of the Old Testament. Yet the Spirit of Jesus had embossed that Old Testament law of God, as it were, on their hearts. The moral standards of that law were found there, so that even though they didn't have any knowledge of the Bible, their moral instinct as regenerate Christian believers steered them in a God-pleasing direction. In support that is what Paul is actually referring to here is the observation that he quotes, or he alludes very strongly, to a famous passage here from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, where the prophet says, when the new covenant is inaugurated, God will write his laws on people's hearts, not just on tablets of stone. And that passage quite clearly does not refer to the unevangelized. It refers to those who hear the gospel, to New Testament believers, and is used that way repeatedly in the New Testament itself. But it is a controversial passage. However you understand it, maybe the most important thing to notice is this, that the intention of these verses, 14 and 15 and around there, is not actually to instruct us about how God will judge obedient Gentiles, be they Christian Gentiles or not. Paul's reason for writing here, his chief concern, is rather to demolish the complacency of disobedient Jews. That's his real target here. His point is, as we said back in verse 6, God will judge everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, on the evidence of their lives. And that means that mere mental assent to the truth of the divinely inspired words of the Bible mean nothing. You can't plead your knowledge of the Bible as a defense in the day of judgment, says Paul, any more than the pagan can plead his ignorance of the Bible as an excuse on the day of judgment. Having the Bible conveys no immunity from the divine wrath. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It makes no difference. Precious though the Bible is, it can't save you. The same goes, he says in verses 17 and 20, the same goes for your church membership. Belonging to the community of the faithful, the church, that conveys no immunity in the day of God's wrath either. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, he says, you rely on the law, you brag about your relationship to God, you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Paul is not exaggerating here the huge confidence which many first century Jews had in their privilege of birth. They were the chosen people. There were rabbis who taught them that Abraham sat by the gates of hell and would not allow any Israelite to go through. That's how sure they were that their privilege as Jews immunized them against judgment. God had made a covenant with them. It was impossible for a Jew to miss out on eternal life. That's what many of them thought. But Paul insists here, it is not so. Belonging to the church, belonging to the public people of God, the covenant community, he says, is no guarantee of heaven. Why? Well, because everybody knows churchgoers are the most notorious hypocrites of all. That's why. Verse 21, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I suppose if there's anybody else writing this, you might accuse them of anti-Semitic prejudice. But this is Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, writing this. You can hardly accuse him of that. And he knows what he's talking about from the inside. He has more right than anybody to prick the bubble of Jewish pride. And it behoves us this morning not to take any smug racist satisfaction from his comments. For I'm quite sure if the apostle were here this morning, in our church rather than in a synagogue, he would express exactly the same admonition, but express it not of Jews, but of nominal Christians. You call yourself a Christian, he would say to us. You claim you have access to divine revelation. You brag about your relationship to God. You claim you know his will. You live a life better than anybody else because you have the standards of his word to guide you. You're convinced that you have a message the world needs to hear. And because of that conviction, you support Sunday schools to teach children and missionary societies to evangelize the pagans. Yet what is the world's opinion of the church? too often, I fear they are right. When they scorn our invitation, go to church, they say. The church is full of hypocrites. Church ministers sometimes complain that people don't want to go to church today. It must be the secularism of the age, they say, shaking their heads. Or maybe sometimes it is. Maybe sometimes it is rather that the man in the street has no desire to identify with the unctuous humbug that he has learned to associate with churchianity. It is with us as with the Jews. The name of God is blasphemed in the world because of the church's failure to provide a credible testimony to the truth of God's word by its inner life. Belonging to the church conveys no immunity from God's judgment. Belonging to the church may even exacerbate our guilt. Did Jesus himself not say of those religious people of his day, the Pharisees, that prostitutes and tax collectors would go into the kingdom of heaven before they did? And that brings Paul to his third argument in demolishing this more narrow and particular case. The people who take confidence and pride in their religion. Not only, he says, is it the case that the Bible can't immunize you from judgment. Not just is it the case that church membership can't immunize you from judgment. He says, even receiving the sacramental signs of salvation cannot immunize you from judgment. Circumcision has value, he says, if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. And if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Once again, you see, many Jews believed in these days that the very act of circumcision was sufficient to guarantee eternal life. The rabbis said that no circumcised person could possibly go to hell. God had promised that to Abraham. But Paul insists it is not so. For circumcision, he says, is just an external sign. What God is really interested in is spiritual and moral commitment. And in the absence of that spiritual and moral commitment, the sign is just an empty formality. It does nobody any good. Why, he says, a disobedient Jew, a Jew who doesn't really show that spiritual and moral commitment of which his circumcision speaks, is just the same as if he wasn't circumcised. That would be a particular insult to them. There were Jews who in the days of the Greek Empire had tried to physically remove the signs of their circumcision to become more acceptable to the Greeks. And such people were widely regarded as traitors who had betrayed Israel most terribly by doing such a thing. Says Paul, a Jew who doesn't keep God's law is just like that. Once again, you'll notice that Paul is using the case of the obedient Gentile to shame the complacent Jew. But if you look, I think there's no question about it this time, that Paul definitely has a Christian Gentile in mind. You notice that in verses 28 and 29? A man is not a Jew, he says, if he is one only outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. It's impossible, I think, to imagine Paul inserting that phrase, by the Spirit, unless he's thinking of a Christian here. Such a man's praise is not from men, he says, but from God. A person can't be made pleasing in God's sight, then, just by the performance of some cultic ritual. God's interested in the heart. The true people of God, whatever their racial origin, he says, are characterized not by external signs, but by internal sanctity, what Moses himself called circumcision of the heart. Sacramental signs of salvation can't save you. I'm sure, again, he'd want to say exactly the same thing to those of us who are Christians here. A person is not a real Christian who is just one outwardly, he would say. Nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a person is a true Christian if they are one inwardly. And the true baptism is baptism of the heart, by the Spirit. That's where it counts. There are people today who put a superstitious trust in sacraments, just as the Jew put in circumcision, aren't there? People who go to Mass every Sunday, have their children christened. Why do they do it? They do it because they think there's some magic in the bread and the wine, or in the water. That somehow by doing it, you get grace, that you're saved. It's simply not so. I mean, do we seriously think that God could be satisfied by such cant and ritual without real moral and spiritual change in our lives? Of course he can't. And that brings Paul to his fourth and really summary point in these opening verses of chapter 3. Religious privilege, he said. Religious privilege in general conveys no immunity from judgment. The Bible doesn't immunize you from judgment. Church doesn't immunize you from judgment. The sacraments don't immunize you. Religious privilege in general does not immunize you from judgment. For if it did, he says, it would completely undermine the righteousness of God. No, he says, Jews and Gentiles, religious and irreligious, churchgoer and pagan, we are all alike under sin. Paul's attack on religious complacency in chapter 2 could have led some people to think that he saw no value in institutional religion at all. But that wouldn't be true. And he makes that plain, you'll see, in the opening verses of chapter 3. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Jews can be legitimately proud of their biblical heritage, he says. God appointed them as the custodians of his revealed word. And he would no doubt say something similar to those of us who've been brought up as Christians. It's an advantage to have a Christian family. It's a benefit to have the Bible in your hand. It's a great privilege to enjoy a Christian education and to come from a Christian culture. But such privileges do not exempt us from judgment. That's the folly. It was the fallacy of the Jews, in Paul said, to think it did exempt them from judgment. It's the fallacy of many today to think that being religious will do the same for them. The Jews said, God's made a covenant with us. No matter how sinful a Jew is, God can't break his promise. After all, our lack of faith can't nullify God's fidelity, can it? No, he's got to save us, however bad we are, they said. Some even went further, as verse 5 of chapter 3 indicates. It's positively unfair of God to condemn sinful Jews, they said. For by sinning, we're doing God a favor. We're enabling God to prove his own righteousness by the way he sticks to his covenant promises so nobly. Paul can scarcely find words to express his exasperation at a complacency which is so unyielding. Notice he twice resorts to mild expletives in verse 4 and verse 6. Rendered in the Authorized Version, God forbid, in our NIV, rather more tamely, by no means. It's clear that such an argument is to Paul quite appalling. It subverts all morality, he says. It comes down to exactly what some people accuse me of saying, he says, for different reasons. Namely, that it's okay to do wrong because God's grace is big enough to cope. Well, merely to articulate such an idea is sufficient to expose its fallacy, he says. You might just as well say, it's a good thing to break a person's heart. Gives them the opportunity to prove they love you by forgiving you. Nonsense, says Paul. Nobody with any shred of moral sensitivity could make such an argument. How can God sustain his credibility as a just judge if he exempts the wicked from judgment simply on the grounds of religious prejudice? To suggest such a blasphemy, he says, invites divine judgment itself. Their condemnation is deserved, he says at the end of verse 8. Now, God has never promised to pardon the impenitently sinful. To do so would be a denial of his justice, not a manifestation of it. His justice must be preserved, says Paul, even if nobody is saved. He must be true, even if everybody is found false in the process. Now, he says the sum of the matter is clear. Moral respectability is no doubt okay, but it isn't enough. It's self-defeating because in the very act of trying to make ourselves morally superior to others, we invite judgment upon our own moral inconsistency. It's hypocritical, for there is inevitably duplicity and pretense in the life of self-righteous people that compounds their guilt. It's deluded because it mistakes the divine patience for divine approval. It's misguided because it assumes that God can be biased in his judgment, and he cannot be. Exactly the same goes for religion, he says. It's okay, but it's not enough. Of course there are advantages to having a Christian background. Of course there are. But the Bible can't immunize you from judgment. Belonging to the church can't. Observing sacramental signs can't. Religious privilege in general can't immunize you from judgment. No, the fact is, he said, Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. There is no one righteous, not one. You must have heard it said to you when you've talked to somebody about becoming a Christian or being a Christian. Oh, well, I reckon I'm as good as the next person. Haven't you heard people say that? That's what many people have as their idea of what a Christian is. Somebody who's as good as the next person. I'll tell you, as good as the next person is not good enough. A Christian is not a person who thinks he's as good as the next person. A Christian is a man who knows he's as bad as the next person, if not worse. The greatest spiritual peril in our land today is false security. Passengers on the Titanic think they're safe. They're morally respectable, they're religious, they have a good background. A middle-class morality. Will I go to heaven? I'm a church member. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I'm an evangelical. All evangelicals go to heaven. Paul says no. Such talk is nonsense. We put our trust in such things just as the Jew put his trust in the law of Moses and its follies. God is going to judge you and me. He's going to expose the secrets of our lives, the things we've whispered in seclusion. He's going to shout from the housetops. The thoughts we've entertained in private, he's going to parade in public. He's going to uncover that moral cesspool in our hearts, which we keep so successfully covered by a mask of good manners and going to church. There's nothing hidden from God. Everything lies open before his eyes, and he's going to tell all. You know that? All our moral respectability and all our religiosity will be about as useful on that day as Salome's seven veils in a false ten gale. Respectable as we are, churchgoers as we are, he will judge us the same way he judges everybody else. And we will be found as guilty as everybody else. As good as the next man? That's not a hope. That's the essence of our condemnation. So what are you going to do then? Are you going to escape? I fear there is no refuge from this judge. Are you going to ask for a second chance? I'm afraid he offers no probation. No, the fact is, this righteous God of whom Paul has been speaking in these opening chapters of Romans could justly send us to hell. That's our situation. Morally respectable though many of us are, religious though many of us are, there is nothing that stands between us and the penalty of our guilt. Nothing except Jesus. The Jesus who took a cup of wine in his hands and said, "This is my blood, which is shed to take away the sin of the world." Don't you see that's why you need him? Because you and I have absolutely no hope without him. Whoever we are. Don't let your respectability or your religion lull you into a false sense of security. Do you recall those disturbing final lines from Pilgrim's Progress? As Christian beholds the fate of one who he thought had been his companion on his pilgrimage to heaven, Then I saw, he writes, there was a way to hell, even from the gate of hell. Now, religion isn't enough. You need Jesus. When are you going to come to him? When are you going to give up this pointless search for some kind of hope outside of him? When are you going to be honest enough to admit that you are guilty and that you desperately need him? When are you going to be serious enough about this sin problem in your life to face up to the fact that if you don't have him, you'll perish? That's what it comes down to. When are you going to be humble enough to admit that you need him? Obedient to come down off that high horse of your moral respectability and your religiosity and take this Jesus to be your Savior.